I again invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. We are going through the book of Colossians verse by verse or section by section. And truly, you can read the book of Colossians in a matter of minutes. And yet, there's a great deal to learn as we study the Word of God together. And so I trust that you will indeed profit as we look this morning at the verses 18 through 20 under the title, Christ Above All. I'm going to read those verses again. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Today I'm asking you to note with me three things from this particular passage. Christ is above all, first of all, in resurrection, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We begin with this matter of the resurrection. Christ is the first to rise from the grave, never to die again. Ah, yes. You remember that in the time that he was serving on earth, he indeed did perform resurrections. He did raise people from the grave. Did Lazarus, for example, in John chapter 11, he went to the tomb. And here was a man that they pointed out he had been dead for 4 days. So all the breakdown of the organs and the chemical breakdown, all of those things, indeed, it was indeed verified this man was dead. And as they approached the tomb, they were going to roll the stone away from the door, and the family said, but it's going to stink. And Jesus in those moments said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did. It was a remarkable attraction event in that community. Here was a man who they knew had been dead, but now he was alive again. But there came another day in Lazarus' life where he died. Jesus, by contrast, when he rose from the grave, he is the firstborn from the dead. And as we spoke about a few weeks ago when we were addressing earlier verses, we pointed out that when the Bible in the New Testament makes that reference in terms of firstborn, it's going back and looking at the children of Israel coming out at the time of the Exodus and the last of the plagues being the taking of the life of the firstborn of every family that did not have the blood of the lamb applied to their doorposts or their lintel. That's in Exodus chapter 12, if you wish to check that out. But in so doing, Jesus, as the firstborn from the dead, the one who stood in the place of the firstborn son, the one who was indeed applying his own life, giving it as the substitute for the rebellion of humankind, he is the one, then, who gave himself as the atoning sacrifice, but he rose from the dead. Well, the Apostle Paul says he is the head of the church. Because of this work that he has done, the church is under his rule, his authority. He is the one who governs and ultimately must rule the church. It is not any man, whether that be in Queen's Park or in the Vatican. There is no man who is the head of the church. No, the Archbishop of Canterbury wields a great deal of power and authority in the Church of England. But he is not even the church, he is not the head of that denomination. No, Christ is the one before whom everyone in every church must bow. And when any man sets himself up as being the one who is in charge, look out, you're headed for trouble. Christ is the head of the church. But as I note that, it says he is this firstborn from among the dead, for in all things that he might have the preeminence. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, in this great chapter, if you want a chapter that is the major chapter in the Bible on the resurrection, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul begins the chapter by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." He goes through and he describes this in terms of the matter of the resurrection. But I want you to go down with me a bit further in the chapter. Look at verse 19. He says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, what I'm underscoring is, he begins with this matter of saying, the gospel really hinges upon this matter of Christ having died for our sins and having risen again. You say, well, somebody comes along and says, yeah, well, maybe that gives you a lift and that's a crutch for you and that helps you to get through your day-to-day life, but how do you know that it's for real? And I've been in meetings where I've heard people say, that's all right. If I get to the end of the road and I find out that Christ never rose from the grave, at least I've lived a better life and I have a happier sense of well-being. The Apostle Paul says, no. If somebody simply believes as a crutch and it's something to get them through and to lift them, you know, give some positive feedback, some positive input to get them through their day, he says, if they get to the end and that's all they have, that person is most to be pitied. That person has had a miserable and wasted life. No. Paul says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now he comes back and he said, Christ is the first to rise from the grave, and our hope is in him. And today, we who are gathered here join literally with billions of people through history who have indeed stepped into belief, of believing that God indeed meant what he said, and said what he meant, and we have dared to trust him, and have found him to indeed be what he has pledged to be. And if you're here and you've never had that encounter, stay with me, listen further as we continue. But because of that, the Apostle Paul, go down with me to the very end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says in verse 54, he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Christ rose from the grave, you and I can live with a confidence and embrace the things that are brought in front of us in the path of life because we know the risen Christ. Go with me to that very last verse of that chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul underscores the matter that Christ is above all because of the resurrection. He is the first to rise, never to die again. But as such, then, he is preeminent in all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now think in terms of the deity. This year is what year? In the Western world, we identify it as the year 2014 or 2014. We used to refer to that as 2014 AD or Anno Domini or in the year of our Lord. And all of history was being dated as BC, before Christ, or AD, in the year of our Lord. Now, you who are university students and you who are students in other capacities, you know that that has changed. What do they do now? BC is no longer BC, it's BCE, before the common era. And now, it's not 2014 AD, it's 2014 CE, common era. Well, part of that is indeed the arrogance of the secularist of saying, we're not going to acknowledge any part or any role or any function of this Christ. We're going to get him out of our thinking, and we're no longer even going to refer to the year as 2014 AD. Well, the reality is, it's still 2014 in the Western world. Yes, in the Chinese world, I'm not sure what the calculation is, or in the Jewish world, what the calculation is at the moment. But in the Western world, we have continued to identify it as 2014, and you say, well, why 2014? What was the big change that took place? You go back and say, well, yes, there was this event, Christ. In all things, he is to have preeminence. The reality is that for the Christian, there is no moment of our life where we can look and say, Christ, you're involved in this, but this area you have no part in. This is completely vacuum sealed. You can't enter here. No, he says that in all things, he might have the preeminence. The second point that I note is in verse 19 and 20. Well, excuse me, it's in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is above all in the resurrection, but secondly, he is above all in regeneration. First, I note he is above all in regeneration by his payment for sin. Look at verses 13 and 14. We've looked at this in an earlier time, so I will simply refer to it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He paid for our sin, so we have forgiveness today. But then, by his position as the head of the church, he's the one who's able to bring people from spiritual death to spiritual life, and then bring us into a family. And then by his presence through all of eternity. You study the great men of history. Just a few weeks ago, Dr. Stephen Scott Pearson was here in this very pulpit and spoke about Martin Luther, made reference to Martin Luther. Well, you study the men of church history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, Augustine, whomever you wish to identify, the Apostle Paul. The reality is that men live for a window of time and then they die. I couldn't help but think of that this morning as I was thinking of these people who built this very sanctuary. And I went up the other day, was getting my hair cut, and the barber mentioned to me when he found out where I was, where I'm preaching, he said, that real estate, developers would love to get their hands on that property. He said, man, they would love to get it. I said, we're not planning to go anywhere. But as I reflected on that, I thought of the generations of people that gave their tithes and offerings to build this place, and then those who many years later gave of their substance to buy this so that it would be today the New Life Bible Presbyterian Church. Many of them who gave of themselves, most of those, or certainly those who were the first ones in terms of the building of this structure, they are gone into eternity. But many of those even who gave to buy the property for us to be here today have already passed on. Human beings have a window of life, a window of opportunity, and we serve the Lord while we're here, but then we pass on. Jesus, though, abides forever. That's the amazing thing. I remember when my own dad died, I wondered the next day how my dad, who had been such a pillar in my life for all my years to that point. And then the day came when I had to stand before a congregation and preach his funeral. Well, the Lord gave strength for that day, and he gave strength for the next day, and he's continued day by day. Why? As strong as my dad was, he was only alive for a window of time. The strongest one here will only have so many days to live. Yet, Jesus abides continually. So we're able to come back to him and say, he's the one that has the preeminence. He's the one who is by, he is above all, by the resurrection, by regeneration. And number three, he is above all in reconciliation. Now we come to verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven. In reconciliation. Well, first, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. God initiated the plan. It says he was pleased to do it. Giving his son, sending his son to this world that was a broken world, as one writer said in the hymn, it says in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in the second stanza says, mild he lay his glory by. And one writer said, in heaven, it was not a mild point. They were sending him into the place of hostility where they knew he was going. How many of you would gratefully send your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister off to fight against ISIS? Would you go and say, high five, hey, go have a great time, have a happy holiday? No, no, no. You're going and saying, may God go with you. Well, yet it pleased the Father to send Jesus. But I notice further, Jesus is in fullness God. It says that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father to send the Son, the second member of the Trinity, to the earth. But then I notice he is the reconciler of all things. to reconcile all things to himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Hey, here, would you turn back with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. I want you to see these verses in Romans 8, verses 21. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. I'll read verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Here the reminder is that Jesus is the reconciler, and there is the promise that there will come a day, there will come a time, certainly not what we have experienced to this point in history, but there will come a day and come a time when all things will be reconciled, even in the created world. That's an amazing promise, and yet that's what the Scripture promises. And then it is that he is the one, the reconciler, he is the one who died on the cross to reconcile us to God. I look at verse 20 again. To reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven, how? Back earlier in the verse, through the blood of his cross, he made peace. He's the one who died. Now would you turn back with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. These words that, at least at one time, were very familiar to most people in the Western world, today are less frequently so. But look at verse 16, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The great reminder is that Jesus was sent by a loving Father to a world that hated him, shook their fist in his face, and yet he sent his Son to die as the substitute, to pay for our rebellion, so that we would not have to spend eternity, or we would not have to spend life, let alone spend eternity under the wrath of God. And so he invites us to come to him. The work is done. Nothing is to be added to it. Christ has paid the price for our rebellion. We accept it as a gift. I was struck last evening as we were finished with our Bible study and we were in the midst of supper, and one was sharing words about life before Christ and life after Christ. And as that was being summarized, I just couldn't help but reach over and grab the Bible off the shelf and take a moment and say, we're just listening to what Romans says. Romans chapter 6 talks about the matter that before you did these things and you were messed up in these things, you were under the anger of God, and God would speak and you would push him away, push him away, push him away. But then you came to Christ. And he's forgiven you of your rebellion. And now those things you used to look at and say, wow, this is really life. You say, now I'm ashamed of those. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. That is heavenly stuff. That's exciting stuff. And that's the very promise that God gives to us. Regardless of where you have been or regardless of what you have done, dear one, the promise is that if you will come to God through the merit of Jesus Christ, that He forgives you from all of your rebellion. He forgives your sin. And He makes you His child. And He promises to accompany you through all of the experiences of life. But not just for life, but for all of eternity. The wrath of God is no longer breathing down upon you because peace has been provided through the work of Christ on the cross. And if you will accept that, that peace becomes yours. It's the free gift that He makes. And that peace comes to rule and dominate in your life. No longer the turmoil, no longer the anxiety, no longer needing to hope for a shipment of cocaine to make it across the Atlantic Ocean to hit the streets of London so more people can get a... No! No longer a need for those things. Because there's a settled peace in your own heart and in your life with the very God who made you. Because your sin has been satisfied through the work of Christ. Dear one, is Christ preeminent in all things in your life? Does He have first place? How arrogant and indignant for us to be thinking of our greatness and our sufficiency, but not His. Just think of that. That is the height of arrogance. How tragic if you're here and you're placing your confidence and your trust for the future of saying, I'm going to take my gamble and I'm going to gamble my own way. How foolish, dear one. There is something that is offered for you, a free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you know Christ, don't be duped by someone or something that comes along and says, ah, you have Christ? That's not quite enough. No, Christ is sufficient. As we sang this morning that hymn, that beautiful name, that matchless name of Jesus, if you sang that hymn kind of like, oh, well, who cares? As was said from the pulpit last week, people use the name Jesus all over the place. In the media, they'll use it as a swear word, but not in endearment and in reverence. But if you're here and you understand what it is to be forgiven of your sin and to have a living relationship with the God who made you, you breathe that name Jesus no longer as a swear word, but as a cherished name of one you love and one who loves you. Let us pray. That matchless name is Jesus. We bow before You, O Lord, and we give You the glory and praise for all that You are and all that You have done. And I pray that in this time, that anyone who is grappling with issues in his or her heart, that You would bring to them an awareness of the free offer of the gospel, the peace that has been provided, that Jesus may become that man or that woman, that boy or that girl's personal Savior, the one who forgives of sin and gives us a whole new life in relationship with You. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.